Okay, again, we are there in Hebrews chapter 10, and I would like to begin reading with verse 11. If you will follow along, we'll go down through verse 18 in this section of Scripture. We are told there that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this referencing, of course, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Just a reminder, in verses 16 and 17 there, that is the prophecy that we have read from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, that is being referred to. And it is an indication of the covenant that would come after, the second covenant. And you'll notice in verse 17 especially the significance of that second covenant. In the second covenant, the sins and lawless deeds would no longer be remembered. Now this is in contrast to what took place under the old. And so I just want to remind you of what we've already looked at in our study. Going back in Hebrews chapter 10 to the first four verses, you'll notice in verse 1, these sacrifices that were under the old, you'll notice they're offered continually year by year. So this is describing, this was something the Hebrews were aware of. This is the way that they had practiced religion for their entire lives. And it had been the same as had been practiced for generation after generation after generation from the establishment of Moses' law. So there is this practice, and he is explaining why this was necessary. But these sacrifices were offered yearly. These sacrifices were unable to perfect individuals, and this is the argument he's made. If they were able to perfect individuals, then they would not be necessary year by year. Once the perfection came, once they were purified, verse 2, they would have had no more consciousness of sins. If the blood of bulls and goats could have actually taken away sin actually taken away, there would be no need for a continuation of the sacrifice. The very fact that the sacrifices under the old continued year by year is an indication that they were not able to accomplish the perfection of the saints. And I want you to note that the word perfect is used there. They can never, verse 1, never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. In those sacrifices, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins every year, because it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, in contrast to that, you see the same language that is being used in verses 11 through 18, but the opposite is true. With regard to this man, verse 12, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and notice in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So where the blood of bulls and goats offered yearly could not perfect those who are being sanctified, here one offering has perfected forever those who are sanctified. And as a result of that, verse 18, since there is the remission of these sins, since as in fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31, the sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more, then there is no longer the need for an offering. The offering has been made, and it is sufficient, and it does perfect, and so you don't have to make such offerings over and over again. Now, the one thing that I want to point out, and I would like you to kind of jump ahead with me into the latter part of chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, and is what was going on under the old. And this might be somewhat confusing, because this idea that with the blood of bulls and goats, if it wasn't accomplishing the forgiveness of sins, then what good was it doing, and what is the state or condition of those who have died before the cross, and wasn't this just an exercise in futility? And I want to emphasize that that is not the case, that what these individuals were doing in fulfilling God's commands was what he required under the old, and that they were justified in the sight of God as a result of these things. And I appeal to Hebrews 11 to make this argument. In Hebrews chapter 11, you find what we refer to maybe as the roll call of faith, a list of heroes of faith that are contained in that book. And you'll notice with regard to all of these individuals, let's do some summary statements. You'll notice in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So I want you to note here that while the promises had not yet been received, that they were assured of the fact that they would receive these promises. Again, Hebrews 10:13 is where we are. Now, also, you want to note in verses 39 and 40 of the text. Again, this is the description that is given. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Sarah, Abraham, and then the list that is given in 31 and 32 of all these heroes of faith. Others named generally, beginning in verse 33 and following. But concerning these, it said, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, again, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So what we're talking about again is the promise, in effect, of redemption. But if the question arises, well, what then happened to those who lived and died before Christ's death and before this redemption was granted, or this was paid for, in effect, through the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, these individuals were assured by what they accomplished under the old, whether it be in the patriarchal dispensation as Abraham and Isaac and others lived, or even under the law of Moses. They were offering these sin sacrifices, not accomplishing redemption, but in fulfilling God's requirements of them through faith, in effect, assuring themselves that that redemption would be secured through the blood of Jesus. And so all of that which was accomplished under the old by these individuals who were faithful to God was accomplished looking forward to the cross. But their redemption was not secured apart from us. Their redemption was secured as our redemption was secured when Jesus died on the cross at Calvary. Now, again, whenever individuals ask about that, or they are somewhat confused about it, one of the texts that I would allude to is in Luke the 16th chapter, where we find the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And you find two individuals who died under the old covenant, Abraham himself, as well as the beggar Lazarus, who, because of their righteousness under that dispensation or covenant under which they lived, who had, as a result of their faith, been assured of promise. They were, as they were in the Hadean world, were in comfort, Lazarus being comforted in the bosom of Abraham. They were acceptable to God, and they awaited that judgment in comfort, in what we might refer to as paradise, or a waiting place of those who are righteous. So there is... It's inappropriate for us to think that that there was something missing, in the sense that individuals who lived and died under the old would not be afforded the hope or the assurance or the redemption that we are afforded. The point is that it is accomplished for all men in every age through Jesus Christ. And his argument here, and the purpose of this argument, Hebrews chapter 10, is to indicate that as redemption is found under the new covenant, again, why would you like to go back to the old, where redemption was not found? Even those under the old found their redemption as a result of the promises that were completed and fulfilled in the new. And this specifically is true with regard to the sacrifice of Christ, in the fact that his blood could take away sins where the blood of bulls and goats could not. Okay, so muddy the water. Is that an explanation satisfactory and questions or comments concerning that first point. All right, good. All right, then as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 10, excuse me, and verses 11 through 18 again, just to quickly go through the verse-by-verse aspect of this, you'll notice the first contrast that is made in verse 11 concerning the repeated sacrifices, which can never take away sins, an allusion to 10, 1 through 4, and the contrast given concerning Jesus. Now, we've talked already up to this point about what Jesus, or his superiority in a number of different ways. We've talked already about him as being superior as the mediator of a new covenant. We've talked about the superiority of the new covenant over the old. We've talked about the superiority of Jesus Christ as high priest. Here we're talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ as sacrifice, where the multiple sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, so they were offered repeatedly. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, accomplished that in verse 18, accomplishing the remission of sins, finished the work of redemption. That it was done as a result of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. So what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, was not sufficient to do, the blood of Jesus was. Now, questions arise, and in fact, Roger and I talked about this just a little bit after class was over yesterday as to why it was necessary that Jesus' blood be shed. Why was it that the sacrifice of animals was not sufficient? And there are a couple of things that come to mind when we ask it with such a question. One is the nature of sin, how heinous sin is. And I think that sometimes we forget the fact that while we often perhaps diminish in our thinking how horrible sin is in the sight of God, how heinous it is. In reality, when God looks at sin, he considers it rebellion, unfaithfulness. He thinks of it as filthiness, iniquity or lawlessness is something that he cannot countenance because of his righteousness. So perhaps if we were to consider for a few moments sin from God's point of view, and just how black it is and how horrible it is, and recognize how God looks at it, then we might have some understanding why killing an animal is not enough. But the question arises, is it an arbitrary thing? And I don't think that it was. I don't think that God arbitrarily set the cost of sin. In other words, said just arbitrarily made a decision that I'm just going to say that in order for sin to be remitted, Christ has to die. That's his only begotten son. It would seem to me somewhat capricious if he were just to set the bar that high when it wasn't necessary. I think that it's an obvious thing as we look in Scripture that when God sent his son Jesus, he did so because he loved the world and because of his grace and love. But it was a very difficult thing to do. It was a very high price that was paid, but it had to be paid. Redemption could not be secured other than that. And I don't know that there's anything arbitrary about it. It seems to me it is as a result of who God is and that he is purely righteous and holy. And the way sin is, which is that antithesis, that a great price has to be paid. The wages of sin is death. In order for death to be avoided, there must be the death of another. And as we are men, it had to be the death of a man. But it had to be a perfect man. And as such, God supplied his only begotten son in our stead. So it was necessary. And this is a lesson to us as to how horrific sin actually is. That in God's eyes, in order for the balance to be paid, there had to be a human sacrifice. And that sacrifice, of course, was Jesus. So it was sufficient. And we recognize it was sufficient as we receive that revelation. But nothing else other than that would have been sufficient. If Christ hadn't have died, then we would have been worthy of death ourselves. If Christ hadn't have died, then we would have had to pay that penalty of eternal death. And it is as a result of what he's accomplished that wasn't necessary. There's a second point, though, that I do want to make note of, and that statement is made in verse 13. So after he had offered that one sacrifice of sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He sat down at the right hand of God. The work of redemption is secured and completed. And this is a very clear indication of where Christ is now and what he is awaiting. And there are a number of references throughout Scripture to the ultimate, what will be accomplished at his resurrection. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. But when Christ's long-suffering comes to an end, the world comes to an end, then Christ will judge the world. Those who are righteous, rise to meet him in the air, and God will reign supreme. And until such time as that all is accomplished in the judgment, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, reigning in his kingdom, and will do so until all enemies are subdued. So this is an indication, clear indication, that Christ reigns in his kingdom today. Now, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Those who indicate that his reign or throne has not yet begun have problems with passages such as this, which indicate exactly where he is and what he is doing up at this point. Okay, and then as you look at it, and just quickly go through it, and then I'll offer up an opportunity for any questions or comments after that. But after having established that point, that he is at the right hand of his Father, sitting there until all enemies are made his footstool, the reference there again is made to Jeremiah 31 concerning the at the time in which they lived, when they were under the old covenant, that a new covenant was coming, a prophesied new covenant. And this is the point that he's making. He's going to offer up a new covenant, and in that new covenant, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So his conclusion, his argument has been, there's been a promise of a new covenant. It is under the new covenant that the sins would actually be remitted or taken away. You know that Jesus Christ, as our Savior, offered himself once for all. This is a fulfillment of that promise. What we have under the new is better than what they had under the old. So the argument is exactly the same as the other ones that we've made. The new is better than the old. Jesus is better than animals. Jesus is better than the priests of Aaron. Jesus is better than Moses. The new covenant's better than the old. All of those things. It's just another argument establishing the same. And of course, what's behind that argument always, as he's writing to Hebrew Christians, is why in the world would you want to place your trust in the old when the new is so much better? So the argument is, I think, consistent throughout the entirety of the book, and we're just looking at another conclusion that is being drawn to buttress that argument here. All right, so that's my soliloquy for the day. Anybody have anything they want to add to it, or any questions that you have about the text up to this point? All right, then I'm assuming either everyone is so confused they don't know what to speak, or else it's all clear. So let's go on. Verses 19 through 25. And you'll see this quite often as a new thought begins. There is a therefore that is in the text. And so now we're going to make an application. And this is the practical part of these things. And actually he's beginning to, or will begin, as this last section of the book actually starts. He's going to be making some practical applications of the things that he's established. He's already done that a little bit in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6. You'll remember in the midst of all of these things he was talking about, he basically acknowledged, I know that you'll have a hard time understanding these things, but the reason why you're going to have a hard time understanding some of these things is because you've not progressed. And so what you need to be doing is growing stronger and growing, because if you don't grow, then you're going to apostatize or drift away. So he's interrupted himself already on one occasion, at least, to emphasize the importance of making an application of these principles, and that application is the steadfastness of diligence, and it's a principle that actually was first established in the first couple of chapters, in both in chapter one and in some intimation, but especially in chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, there's a therefore there as well. But he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And then in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So here is a principle that I would like for you to remember, and I think it will, perhaps using a bit of synergy, it will apply to our lesson of the morning as well, when I preach a little bit later on this morning, is that as a result of the great promises that we receive, the nature of redemption, the significance of all that is accomplished through Christ's death, we are given responsibilities and obligations that actually are greater than those that were enjoyed under the old covenants. We today have a tendency, I think, to cheapen the grace of God. I know that those who nominally claim to be Christians in our society certainly do this. They preach a very cheap grace. In effect, that since God sent his son Jesus and Jesus died on the cross for me and my sins are taken away, that I can basically live whatever way I want, and God's going to take care of any lack there. And so you see a lot of apathetic and immoral and worldly individuals who basically they say, well, I'm a believer and Christ has saved me. And so even though I'm not living for him as I should, in the end, I'm going to go to heaven because once saved, always saved. That's kind of the attitude that you have, where when you look at passages such as this, I just want you to think about it just for a moment. If you read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How that seems to be just the antithesis to an idea of this cheap grace or this once saved, always saved. What he's saying is, if they had it good under the old, how much more important is it for us, because we have it so much better under the new, to be faithful and to live faithfully? And there's that corollary to it, which is, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just reward, that is, under the old or under the previous dispensations, the other laws that God had for other men, if that were the case under the old, to where when individuals didn't live up to God's standards in those times, then they received the just recompense, which that is the just penalty of what they did, then how much more so under the new, if we don't rise to the standard that God requires of us, suffer consequence as we neglect this greater salvation. And it's a principle that is found throughout Scripture, and it's very seldom talked about, but it is an important one for us to understand. And that is, with greater privilege, with greater blessing, comes greater responsibility. And while the world seldom talks about it and emphasizes it in that way, the Bible clearly and often does. What you have received is greater and better than what others have received before you. So there is a greater and better responsibility that you have as a result of what you have received. Paul talked about it in Romans 1 when he talked about how he was a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarian, to the wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. He understood what it was that he had received, and as a result of that, he felt himself compelled to preach. In the Galatian letter, he talked about how because of what he had received, he had become a bondservant of Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The things that I do, all of those things were in accord with God's will because of the great blessings, the great privileges that he had attained. The same basic idea is being established here in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us, here's where the obligation comes. Now he's in verses 19 through 22 talking about the greater privilege. This is what we have that's better. Where under the old, they only could haltingly and occasionally go to the holiest of holies. But now we, under the new covenant, can with boldness enter that place. And our high priest is an ever-living high priest in the house of God. We can draw near rather than being kept away. We can go into the holiest of holies and boldly make our petitions to God. So as a result of that, let us, this is the admonition, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, For he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, Hebrews 10:25 is the passage that you have heard 1,000 times preached from 1,000 pulpits, if you've been in 1,000 pulpits and heard 1,000 lessons on attendance, because it is, again, a very clear passage which indicates the importance of coming together for the purpose of assembly, edification, worship. Very a good, what we might refer to as proof text. But you'll remember a week or two ago, I talked a little bit about kind of a pet peeve of mine, and that is taking texts and turning them into proof text, and from that sometimes taking them out of their actual context. It can be done if you're careful. It's often that error creeps in when individuals try to do that because they don't recognize and acknowledge the greater context of passage. But often what happens when you do that, when you try to proof text, is you find that a passage loses some of its significant punch or ability to convict the hearts of men. And I think this is one example of that. If I just read Hebrews 10:25, and by the way, you'll notice if you do that, you start in the middle of a sentence. So you're not even getting a complete thought there. But it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So here we find an admonition. In effect, it's saying you need to attend. You need to assemble. You need to be with the saints for the purpose of edification. Now, if you understand it within the full context of the passage, what he's saying, though, and it begins in the... Well, it actually begins in chapter 9, but this is the principle that we're talking about. In effect, under the old covenant, sins had not been taken away. They remained. Under the new covenant, because of what Jesus Christ accomplished, sins were taken away. Now, as a result of the fact that sins are taken away, we have the right, unlike under the old, we have the right to petition God with confidence, to appear boldly before Him, to take advantage of all the benefits that are accrued as a result of that sacrifice and the shedding of that blood. And as a result of those great privileges, the most sublime privileges and blessings that are possible, the redemption of our soul and the hope of eternity in heaven, as a result of that, let us stand fast and let us encourage one another. And that is where it is in verse 24. Again, let us consider one another. The reason why you have a responsibility to come and to attend the services of the local church whenever there is an opportunity to do so, what he says here, and this is, again, a passage which directly appeals to the necessity of assembling together. What he's saying here, you have a responsibility as a result of what Christ did for you. So there is first the responsibility. It is as a result of what Jesus did, and that's where the therefore comes in. But the purpose or the reason for the assembly is not for self. What he's saying is, look at how selfless Christ was, first of all, in his sacrifice. And now it's time for you to be selfless as well. So what you're to do is to be faithful, that's stand fast, hold fast to the confession. But then, let us therefore consider one another. And so there is the second thing. And this is why assembly is so important. And when you talk with someone, you talk with a babe in Christ who maybe does not have that understanding of why coming every single time is important, or you find an individual who's a bit apathetic, and so they just don't see why there's anything wrong with missing on occasion, they're missing the whole point of the text. What they're saying is, look what Christ has accomplished in you. Because of what Christ has accomplished in you, you have a responsibility to other people to strengthen them and to encourage them so that they will be faithful to God and have the same blessings that you have. And if you're negligent in that, what that is an indication of is a lack of appreciation for what Christ has done for you. If I'm thinking only of myself, and my view is, I don't need Wednesday night. Bible class, or I don't need to come on Sunday evening, or I don't need to be here for this purpose, or I don't need to be here for that purpose. You're missing the whole point of this. Look at what you have received. This is what God is saying you can do for me. Make sure that you help other people. Well, in what way can I help other people? The Apostle Paul said, I'm a debtor to the Greeks, the barbarians, and unwise, so this is what I'm going to do. With all my heart, I'm going to preach the gospel. So that's one thing you can do. As you see what Christ has done for you, you have this, or Paul did at least, this overwhelming desire to respond by helping others. And Paul said, I know what I can do. I can go and preach the gospel. I don't care if it's going to cost me my life. I don't care if I'm going to get beaten. I don't care if I'm in danger of shipwreck. I don't care if the false brethren mistreat me and abuse me and persecute me as a result of what I'm doing. This is what Christ did for me, and I'm going to try to share that with others best I can, with all my heart, so as much as is in me. That's what motivated Paul. That's why he was such a wonderful example to us with regard to his zeal and his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. But it wasn't just Paul's responsibility. The same thing is being said here, not with regard to evangelization, but with regard to edification. The most important thing that we can do, two things we can do, more important than anything else as Christians. Three things we can do. One would be to worship God, of course. But with regard to our fellow man, two things most important. Either preach to them when they are in need of hearing the gospel for the first time, which we would refer to as evangelization, or preach to them and teach them once they become Christians in order to strengthen them and maintain their faith. That's evangelism and that's edification. And the only way that you can do it is to go to them or to come where they are. And that's the point of this text in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you look at it within the context of the passage, then it's much stronger. It's not simply a throwaway admonition to come to Bible class on Wednesday evening. It's saying, look at what Christ has done for you. Look at what has been accomplished as a result of his sacrifice and what you have as a blessing to this. Now, you need to make sure to the very best of your ability that those brethren of yours, those that you are supposed to be loving and be concerned for their welfare, you want to do everything you can to make sure they go to heaven. And this is one of the ways that you can do it. Be there and encourage them. Be there and edify them. Be there and exhort them. And if you're not there, you can't do it. And, I've on a number of occasions when I preach lessons on attendance, I've done the thing I shouldn't have done and just take Hebrews 10:25 as a proof text and not gotten that out. But that's the reason the obligation is there. And to be honest, if, and again, I'm somewhat preaching to the choir because it's Sunday morning Bible class and you're here. And yet it's an important thing to consider is that, if you're not here when you have an opportunity to be here, then you are a discouragement. Now, if you're on vacation, everyone understands. If you're sick, everyone understands. If there's something that providentially hinders you from coming, everyone understands. But if you can be here and you're not, that's a discouragement to your brethren. And you're violating the principle behind the admonition that is given here in Hebrews chapter 10, if that's the case. So, I wanted to emphasize that. I know it's kind of preaching instead of teaching, but I wanted to emphasize that because that's what you have here are two applications or admonitions that come as a result of the privileges and blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Because of what Christ has accomplished, therefore, and we find first of all in verse 23, what actually led us would be the best thing. But he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider one another in order to stir up for love and good works. Yes, sir. Can't do it without fulfilling your responsibility collectively as well. Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Anybody else? Yes, we'll start off with Lewis and then go back to Tommy. Lewis.
What I want to make is the responsibility that we have is that people don't often think, and I think often enough, I think that was the point that maybe you were trying to make earlier, we don't think about that responsibility
Yeah, what Lewis is exactly so. In fact, I would like you just to enlarge upon that very quickly. Go to Ephesians 4 with me. And, you know, he mentioned, first of all, it was left to the apostles. And these men established and began the propagation of the church. And in fact, when you talk about the gifts that were given, and the positions were given concerning the edification of the church, in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it says he gave some to be apostles. And then he goes through the process of prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, so that we should come to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. But notice what is said in verse 16, from whom the whole body, that's referring to all of us now, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So here's a text that very much just ties in with what we've said there in Hebrews chapter 10. We all have the responsibility to do our part. One of the things that is so discouraging to me, and I see it too often. In fact, I see it somewhat in this congregation. And it may be somewhat with, and not with all, but with some. But I've heard these kinds of things. The idea basically is that the church is here to fulfill something in me, to take care of my needs. And you have a lot of times when people come to visit and they're considering whether they'll place membership here. They're, you know, what do you guys have to offer? And and I almost always want to say, well, we have a lot of work that we have for you to do. You know, a lot of things, a lot of activities that we want you to help us with. And what can you do for us, in other words, is what I want to get out there. But that's again, as you look at Scripture, that's where the emphasis always is. Now, he talks about the blessings and privileges such. I mean, we've been emphasizing that as well. But there's always the therefore at the end of it. Therefore, let us. And that's the way, that's our side of it. God has accomplished his side. This is what has been done for us. Now, this is what we are supposed to do. And anytime, you know, you have individuals that, one of the things we're going to have a Sunday morning lesson on resolutions. So, just get ready for it, being the last Sunday of the year. But that's one of the emphases that we're going to make is the need for you to do your part, to be more active in doing your part. So there's two groups. In just about every congregation, there are the groups who benefit from what others are doing, then there's the other group that does. And but what God expects us is us to be in the group that does. And if we're not in the group that does, we're in the group that has it done for us, then that's the group that is the weak and or perhaps those who are suffering, those who are feeble and weak-kneed or lame in need of encouragement and strengthening. Every congregation has those, and I understand that. But what God desires for us to do is be in the strong group that's doing and helping and growing and strengthening. And in order for the church to be everything that God intends for it to be, every part has to do its share. And so you have the responsibility as an individual, rather than saying, what can God do for me and what can my brethren do for me and what the church can do for me, is to say, what can I do? And how can I help? And that's where the emphasis should be. Tommy?
I was going to say, I agree with you that as we're coming down to the close of chapter 20, you're going on giving us some application, but I see three applications there. The first one being in verse 22. The first thing we need to do, because of all the things that we've had done for us, is draw near to God with a pure conscience and a pure heart. Once we've done that, the next verse, don't waver from it, don't give up the faith, continue on. And then the third thing, what we have, let us consider one another and help one another out. So I see there's three responsibilities.
Yeah, you're right. And when I indicated two, there was two that I wanted to emphasize. When I looked at verses 19 through 22, I understand that the drawing near has to do with us drawing near to God. But I do from that as well get this idea that, but perhaps this is the way I was thinking as I went through there, is that we have the opportunity and the privilege of drawing near as a result of what God has accomplished. So this is a blessing that we have, is the right to and the opportunity to. But again, there is responsibility on our part. Yes.
Well, part of drawing near to God is drawing near to those others who are in Christ, those who we plan on spending eternity with anyway.
Yeah. Yeah, good. Yes, Dennis.
I'd like to go back and make an observation as to the purpose of assembly. verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And today, with today's technology, it is very possible to have virtual assemblies. And what we could accomplish in those is pretty much everything that we accomplish in the physical assembly, except for one thing, and that's the physical presence of one another. Yeah. No, man's wisdom is not God's wisdom. He has reasons for doing things sometimes that we don't appreciate or undervalue. A considerable part of the work that we do, verse 24, in stirring up love and encouraging one another, is what we do when we're physically face to face. Paul talks about how that Peter extended to him the right hand of fellowship when he came to Jerusalem. He encourages us to greet one another with a holy kiss. So what we do before services and after services sometimes can be as important as what we do during services.
Yeah. Just give an application of that. One of the things that the Woodmont congregation is now doing, and some of us have benefited from that, they have a live streaming video of their worship. It's a simple process to do, and Jeff has been consistent about setting up his computer every Wednesday and Sunday so that he can do it, and it's been helpful. I mean, they don't have many who watch it, but there are 12 to 15 just about every single Sunday and Wednesday that watch that video cast, and there are others who I have on the internet, as I've interacted with individuals who have indicated that they were blessed with having had an opportunity to hear a sermon or to hear a lesson given when they were ill or in some way unable to make it to services. And that's great. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have that. But, it is a real concern of mine that it'll get to that point where someone would say, you know, I just don't want to go and be there. And as a result of that, this time instead, I'm just going to be there virtually. And because it is a pale imitation of what God expects of us. And I like what Dennis said, that God's wisdom and his thinking doesn't always mirror what man's does, but it's always greater and better because there is that encouragement. And that's the one thing, if you want to kind of extrapolate from that, one thing that is missing when you do this virtual thing that is possible these days is that you're not there to encourage others. And that's, I think, the primary premise of this. You can receive encouragement, not the same amount and not to the same degree, but you can be encouraged, even if you're not there, if there are other ways. I mean, you can listen to a sermon, you can open up your psalm book and sing a song by yourself, I suppose, and be encouraged by it. But you can't encourage anyone else. And when you look at the responsibility, which is the emphasis that is being made here, it's not so much what are people doing for you, but what you're doing for others. That's important. And you can't help someone unless you're there to help them. And so that's really an important thing. Now, we're out of time, but what we do want to do is, you'll notice in verse 25 of the text, we don't want to go through this too fast because there is one other point to be made concerning the day. To exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't want to give short shrift to that, so I'm going to make a note that we're going to spend a few moments in explaining what we believe that to be and maybe tie up some loose ends with regard to verses 19 through 25 next time. And then after that, we'll get into verses 26 and following. Okay, I think we're out of time, so we'll pick up there. Well, why don't we do that? Well, because there's no time, so let's. Yeah, we'll talk about the idea of what forsaking is, and just, okay, well, we'll talk about that too, but we'll do that next week. All right, so thank you for coming. We'll pick up there next time.